Okay, well, you're speaking on Romans, the God Life. This is really exciting. Tonight I want to speak, really, it's kind of like taking a really fast tour through something that's got so much more than we could possibly talk about in a short amount of time. But as is our practice, we have a reading plan. You can jump on that. Jump on the app. There's a little plug. If you don't have the app, there's some hard copies up the back pinned to the board. You can grab them. We've got it in 2-week bursts. So the next 2 weeks that you can read through this and process through it. But tonight, just like taking a tour guide, has anyone taken like a Contiki tour or something in Europe where you're like, you know, you just go to city after city after city, or maybe you want to, you're like, who wants to go to Europe and take Contiki tour? Or something similar, and every city you come away just going, oh wow, there's a lot more there than I got time to see. You know, you go to like the Louvre in Paris, and there's just like streams of people who've got 1 hour at the Louvre. Their bus stops out, they get out, and yet it's like acres of museums of all the most incredible artifacts from all over the world. But you haven't necessarily got the full time. Tonight, I just want to take one of those tour guide stops at the major points in the first 3 chapters of this book. It's more than we could possibly process all together, but I just want to do a whistle stop tour. And then over the next couple of weeks and at small church and life groups, maybe there'll be something that stirs in you some greater insight. So I want to, we'll jump to the first slide there. Paul, this whole letter is kind of like a really, it's like an essay almost, in the sense that Paul lays out his complete argument for what Christianity is all about. And this is like a thesis statement. Kendo and a couple of our guys are doing dissertations for university at the moment. They have to start with an abstract. What is it that you're trying to tell me in the next 60, 70, 80, 100 pages, whatever you're going to write? Well, Paul does the same thing. It says, what's this all about? And it's fairly simple. He says, I've got a message, a gospel, a good news message, and I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Greek or the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It's his thesis statement. If you want to know everything this is going to talk about, it's contained in this, and yet it's only a snippet. But there's a snippet that gives four things that he really wants to communicate. I've got a message. It's really good. I'm going to have to count now. I'm not ashamed of it. And the message is about these things. It's got something to do with, it's got power. That's one thing. Number two, it saves. Number three, it's about being right with God. And number four, it's about faith. So four things. Power, salvation, being right with God, or righteousness, if you like, and about faith, coming by faith. Now, it speaks to two crowds. It speaks to people who don't know a lot about God, and maybe you didn't grow up with that. I'm sure there's some people here tonight. I know there is. And maybe you don't even know if you've decided to follow Jesus, and that's cool. You're just trying to work it out. There's crowds of people, and the average bloke that you see walking down the street falls into this category, and it speaks to that person. Paul calls them Gentiles. That was the phrase they used in those days. The crowd that doesn't know a whole lot about God. And then there's another crowd. That's the crowd that knows a lot about God. And in this instance, it was the Jews. But maybe if you grew up, you know, going to Sunday school and you've heard it all, then maybe you'd identify with some of the things he's speaking to. Two crowds. And how they respond to this message, and also just how they respond to the situation we find ourselves in earth. And it's an interesting thing because most world religions, if you like, are trying to answer this question: how do I get right with God? And it may surprise you because we live in a fairly a society, at least where, from a media point of view, there's pretty strong, you know, anti-God messages. But still, the majority of Australians believe there's a God. And by far in the world, the vast majority of people believe in a God. And in doing that, we also understand that there's something wrong. There's something wrong with the world. And there's quite possibly something wrong in our relationship to that God. And so the question of how do I get right with God is something that the vast majority of people on planet Earth are actually interested in that question. And Paul is here saying, the guy who's writing this letter, you know what, I'm not ashamed to tell you the answers to that question. You know, it's like the big questions of meaning of the world kind of stuff. He's like, right, I'm going to tell you right now the big questions. I'm going to tell you, for those who don't know a whole lot about God at all, I'm going to give you some answers. For those who have heard a lot about God, I'm going to give you some answers. Essentially, it's going to be the same answer, even though you view the question in a really different way. And you know, tonight I'm actually going to, I want to jump to the end really of this section, because the whole, everything that's written between 1:16-17 and 3:23-24 is one chunk of information, if you like, and it can get kind of heavy in the middle. We're going to take the whistle stop tour in a moment, but I want to go straight, shoot right to the end here. The end is that slide there. Confusing. It's not the end slide. Yeah. Okay, so it says this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's the next part of Paul's answer, if you like, that he started in his thesis comment. It elaborates a little bit more. And you know what? There's a risk, I know, in saying this, that for a few of you guys, you've heard this before. Hey, like, maybe you've even memorized it. That'd be a good thing to do. But tonight, if I could just ask that you allow this message maybe to sink in to the unconverted parts of your heart. See, if you know Jesus for a long time, you're trying to follow him, it's quite possible there's still some parts of your heart that haven't heard the gospel message, that haven't responded to the gospel message. And that's the part I want to speak to tonight. And I want to try to, as best as possible, unearth something out of a really familiar message. Because, see, we can revolve and revolve and revolve around this central message of the gospel. And what I hope is that, just like a diamond, that every angle gives you a different perspective on it, and it's more beautiful, and it continues to remain beautiful every different angle you look at it, that we might find some different angle that you haven't seen tonight, if you open your eyes and receive it, and more importantly, in your heart. So you've heard that a lot of time. And I just want to emphasize, you know, you can read that a few different ways. Here we go. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I can read it like that. Or I can just read it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God. You know, before, you know, I'll just back up for half a second. I say, if you go out on the street, you won't find a lot of argument that there's some problems with the world. You know, you go and ask somebody, hey, do you think there's some problems somewhere in the world? Yes, there's some problems. There's inequality, there's racism, there's wars happening, there's whatever. I hate the current brand of politics. There's problems. And closer to home, there's always something that you're a little bit concerned about. There's problems in the world. That's not a hard discussion to have. But there's a lot of different perspectives on what causes that problem. I'm going to look in the middle of that in just a moment. But I want to just, I guess, point out that God's intent for us predates the problems and the sin, if you like, of the world. And he had a plan, and he had a good plan. And that plan was for a glorious life. I know where that really resonates a whole lot with you, but I can't go past that tonight, that God's intent for us was for something fantastic in the way we experience life, and there may be some problems, and we've got to deal with those problems, but we can't lose sight of God's original intent for us to live a glorious life. So just want to scroll down. Next one there. Some of you probably last weekend watched the footy. Anyone watch the footy? Either variety of the footy. We're actually not huge on footy, but I have a confession to make. We couldn't watch the grand final of the the NRL, that's the one that really counts. risky. No. We couldn't watch it. So we actually backed up and watched it on Tuesday night, really unusual for us, but we're like, oh, we want to see what happens. So we got a little bit sucked in. These guys play for glory. They know what glory is about. Even the titles are about glory, grand final glory. People waving big pictures of your head. People turning up the next day. Like, why would you turn up the next day? But even like tens of thousands of them turn up to the Bulldogs the next day and watch these guys, and they come out on stage and everyone cheers wildly. These guys know about glory. A couple of months earlier, you can go to the next slide, we had the Olympics. And again, we see a heap of glory. Hey, this guy knows a little bit about glory. Apparently, if he was a country, Michael Phelps, he's saying, if he was a country, he'd be like ranked in the top 20 or even higher for gold records, for gold medals, because he's just won a stupid number of gold medals in his life. He's just a phenomenal, phenomenal swimmer. So here's the question, you know. Behind all these guys, there's support staff, there's coaches, there's trainers. I'm sure Michael Phelps has had trainers, and their whole intent and focus is that these guys receive glory, that they make it, if you like, on the big stage. And so you think, they don't want them to fall short. They don't want them to get to the semifinals. They want them to get to the finals. And they don't just want them to get to the finals. They want them to win the finals. And you can just expect, like a guy behind the Melbourne Storm, Wayne Bennett, credited perhaps as one of perhaps the best coach in the game at the moment, even though his team didn't win. I suspect he's given himself a couple of days off, but he's got a whole list of things that he needs to work on with his team so that they don't come second next year. He wants them to get glory. He doesn't want them to fall short of glory. That's his intent. So do you think if a swimming coach took on a young guy and he's a pretty good swimmer, he's won his age divisions, maybe he's even won the district or the state or whatever, he's gotten to the point where he got a decent coach, and he turns up at swimming and he smashes out his best before the coach, and the coach watches him and he goes, you know what, you're a good swimmer, but you've got a fatal flaw in the way you do your strokes. And you are never going to get to glory. You're never going to get on a podium until we resolve that issue. Would that be a good coach in general? Would be a good coach. This doesn't matter. The kid goes home really depressed that day because everyone's told him he's flipping awesome. And now he's really reached a stage where someone's actually telling him the truth. He says, you're not going to make it on the final stage, on the big stage. You're going to fall short unless we can rectify this. You've got some fatal flaws. So our key message was about one that's saved. But to need salvation or to need being saved implies that there's a fatal flaw. If I was sitting in my house, lying in bed or whatever, and some guys busted down my doors, abducted my children, and then broke into my bedroom and tore me out of bed and threw me outside, I wouldn't be a happy camper at all. I'd be like, what the hell? Unless my house was on fire. And then they'd actually be heroes. They're busting my door down. They're disrespecting everything. They're abducting my children and dumping them on my back lawn. And I would be like, thank you so much. You just saved my life. Well, the message of salvation implies that there's something that we need to be saved from. And it applies as equally to those who don't know a great deal about God and those who know a whole lot and grew up with it. That's the point. So I just want, like, the whistle stop tour. Now, we'll just hold off that next slide for a moment. But let me pull out, if you've got a Bible or an app, you can scroll along. I'm going to skip through a few verses and stuff, but I did just want to pick up the first crowd that he speaks to. I'm going to call them the pleasure seekers. You know, two crowds, Gentile and Jew in biblical terms. I'm going to call them the pleasure seekers. They're the people who are just, you know, they're out there seeking the best life that they can find. And the rule keepers, so pleasure seekers and rule keepers. The pleasure seekers, they're up first. They're just the regular, you know, the regular Australian fits this bill really, really well. They're up for the things that generally lead to a good life, make them feel happy. And in response to the things that make them feel happy and feel good, they give thanks to those things and they appreciate those things. Perhaps even they put those things up on a pedestal. You know, in biblical language, Romans 1 here, it says they have a worship problem. And it says that essentially all the evil and all the problems that you see in the world come down to a problem in who you direct thanks and direct honor to. Who you worship, if you like, in the way the Bible puts it. That just explains everything according to this. And Paul goes so far, and he's so bold as to say that every person has had the opportunity to know enough about God to do two things, to give him thanks and to give him honor. Every person on planet Earth has had enough insight when they look at creation, when they look at the world, to be able to do those two things, give those two responses. And yet, the vast majority of people, instead of doing that, have turned away and they give honor and thanks and gratitude to everything else under the sun, pretty much. Now, you go downtown Toowoomba or downtown Highfields, you won't find big statues of people or birds or reptiles or things that people go and bow down to or offer sacrifices to. So sometimes we can like lose something in this language of idol worship, right? Isn't that weird stuff that other people do? Australians aren't really into idol worship. And even the word worship, like what do you worship? Well, heck, you know, I don't really know for the average person on the street. So I just want to make it a little bit more simple, if you like. Effectively, it comes down to what things do you honor? What things do you put up on a pedestal? What things functionally do you look to help you out of a mess? There's a question. What things do you take refuge in? What's your rock? So you put those things in language and you realize that, man, there's a lot of worship that goes on. Most radio love songs are really worship songs, the worship of a woman or a man. So there's a good question, like, is there a person that you worship? Because most people do. They express it in language that really only belongs to God. If you say to another person, you're a rock, you're my rock, well, what person can really be so secure as that? Man, we all get sick. We all tap out. We, even for not, you know, bad reasons, we can't be there all the time for everybody, for someone. So what functionally do you turn to? And it's always tempting to try and look for one big thing. It's like, oh, well, it must be that. But the thing about worshiping idols or giving honor to anything but God is that if you're going to have one, you may as well have 100. So maybe you say, well, footy. Well, maybe footy's just your Friday night savior from a bad week at work. Maybe beer's just your 7 o'clock savior and you only have one of them. I've been in that situation. You get home from work and man, it's a hard day. Man, I can't wait till I have a beer. It's going to get better. And after a time of doing that week after week after week, I started thinking, hey, man, I'm relying on this. It's only one, so it's not bad. Or is it? Because I'm relying on it. I'm relying on it. And anything that we rely on potentially takes the place of God. You hit hard times and you go, well, thank goodness I've got some savings in the bank because they'll save me. They'll get me out of trouble. They'll get us through this difficult time. Well, perhaps those things become functionally what you look to save you. It's not hard to find any number of them. And see, the problem isn't that we seek pleasure. God intended us for a glorious life. He just knows that anything that we put focus and energy into, anything we treat as God, it will become corrupted by that act and it won't fulfill us. So it's like you're heading up a dry gully. And I'm just going to rip the bandage off right now and tell you that, and tell you that this stroke is going to leave you falling short of glory. You're never going to get there. Whatever you pursue, anything but God. It's great to pursue a glorious life. You're never going to find it pursuing those kind of things. So just to pull out this quote. I love this one from C.S. Lewis. He preached a whole sermon on worship. Oh, we'll go past that one. I said that. It says this. C.S. Lewis says this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Our desire for pleasure is not our problem. And if you're investigating Christianity and you're like, oh, you've been confused about whether that is something that God wants to kill off, he's like, no, I don't want to kill that off. I'm just going to direct it to the only place that will really satisfy it. I'm going to break your bad stroke here because it's going to leave you falling short. So that's the pleasure seekers. So let's move on to the rule keepers. The rule keepers, these are the crowd that you've heard something about God. Maybe you've been brought up with it. You've been taught right from wrong, which is a great thing. But here's the thing. There's this temptation, this bent within people to create systems even about God that don't require God. Systems about God that don't actually require God. Seems kind of crazy, but some bent of humanity to do that. Systems that require no faith and that save you by applying that system in your life. That's effectively the desire of the rule keeper. They create this system. They've got bits of it from a good source, from a godly source, even from the Bible. And that's probably the worst thing about it, is that it's loaded with like the Bible, and yet it's still ultimately what you're doing is trying to apply it in a way that saves you without the Savior, without Jesus. It's just doesn't need Jesus, doesn't need a lot of faith. And there's a couple of attributes of this characteristic, and I want to speak, if you've been in church all your life and you've heard a lot of this stuff, then I want to speak maybe to the unconverted part of your heart tonight, the part that still does some of these things, that still has a strain of this idea in you. Because I constantly need to look back and go, man, am I really living a life that's trying to apply a system to be my savior? It's really easy to do. It's as easy as thinking, you know, that if I do a certain set of things, then I'm somehow more right with God and I'm more able to approach God than on the basis of faith in Jesus. It's feeling particularly good this week because I've obeyed my particular set of interesting rules, and feeling particularly bad next week because I've broken them, and feeling when I'm good I can approach God and when I'm bad I can't approach God, because what really matters is my ability to tick a number of boxes and criteria, and it comes with a certain number of attributes. For one, a pendulum that swings kind of between pride and shame and guilt. You swing between one and the other, one and the other. That would reflect a fairly rule-keeping perspective, a system, rather than a relationship with the person of Jesus. You know, Jesus confronted this really hard, you know, because it has some other attributes too. It nearly always focuses on external things, and it nearly always reduces the number of rules because the rules are too many, so we reduce them to something a bit more manageable. So we have our own set of rules, and they're the rules that really matter to us. Then you might call them your personal code. The kind of things you'll notice are the ones that you nail and you judge everyone else for. That's your little set of rules. We get drawn to that. There's a human bent in our heart for that. It also focuses on the external because that's measurable and I can show you that I'm measuring up, and I can also see that other people aren't measuring up. And Jesus just spoke so harshly into this context. The religious guys of his time had got a whole system worked out that didn't need God anymore, and they missed Jesus himself. At one point in Matthew 23, he spoke into this situation. He said, I want to describe it like this. You like tombs. On the outside, you're pretty and beautiful, and no one would even know that there's a tomb there, but I can see past your facade, and I see that inside you're full of dead men's bones, and you stink, and it's rotten flesh. That's how I see you. I don't buy your pretty externals. I don't buy your good acts. I see straight past that, and I see dead men's bones. And the saddest thing, or the most difficult thing about it, in the system that he was speaking to, To touch a grave meant that the person who touched the grave was defiled. So what happens if you can't even see that there's a grave there? You're relating to this person and you're being tainted by it, because inside they're full of hypocrisy, they're full of pride, they're full of judgment, they're full of greed, they're full of a whole lot of things that you can never put a pin on, and yet Jesus puts a pin on it. And he sees that stuff. And it's all part of the nature of a system that excludes God. And it's also easy to slip into, because we can read the Bible and draw out of it elements that actually feed that wrong perspective and leave us in this situation where we really think that that's going to be what saves us at the end of the day. So that's you know, I guess some challenging and difficult stuff. But I want to return to the end. This is the whistle-stop tour. We've talked about pleasure seekers and the rule keepers. And essentially, the answer to both crowds is the same. His answer is, if you're a pleasure seeker, you seek your pleasure in the wrong place, it will never fulfill you. You're never going to find what you're looking for. You need to turn away from that, back to God, back to the only source, and recognize that actually what you've been doing is wrong, pursuing things that are dishonorable to God and displeasing to Him, every form of evil that comes from that. And to the rule keepers, that we actually accept that even the whole purpose of the law, it says in Romans 3:20, and you'll read it in the next couple of weeks, I encourage you to, it says, no man would justify himself or be seen as right in God's sight by an application of the law. In fact, the law is this is J.B. Phillips' translation, the law is the straight edge by which we see how crooked we really are. So you're pursuing a system that's never going to give you what you want either. It's just going to crush you. In fact, its intent was to draw you to Jesus, to point you to one that could save you. And so the whole pinnacle of this is that God wants us for glorious living. And like a good coach, He's not going to leave us swimming strokes that are always going to leave us falling short. It's better to stop and correct those things right now and say, you know what, here's the thing. Put your faith in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. You need saving from something? Yeah, there's wrong in the world. There's separation between you and God. It's called sin. There's a simple answer to it, relatively. It's that Jesus paid a price for it. You can receive it by faith. And the job's done. It's too simple. For most people caught in the system in particular, it's way too simple. I don't like that fact. I don't like it that I just have to submit and get the answer given to me by someone else. I want to achieve my own goodness. I want to save myself. And I'm affronted by you telling me that I'm never going to achieve it. And yet Jesus says it straight out. There's only one way in, it's on your knees. So there's a parable in the New Testament. Jesus says, harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And you've probably heard that before, and like, okay, maybe it's just hyperbole. It's like some wild exaggeration that Jesus is trying to say. There's another interesting view of it, which is to say that in the city of Jerusalem that Jesus was speaking in, there was a gate in the wall that they called the needle's eye. It was a really low gate, about this big, and they would take camels through it. But the thing is, for the camels, they use them to transport, you know, goods and stuff, big heavy loads, that they'd get to this gate, and to get through it, they had to unload the whole camel, and then the camel had to get down on its knees, which camels can actually do, and walk through the needle's eye on their knees with no burdens. So Jesus is saying, there's only one way in. On your knees, drop your burdens at the gate. And isn't that a good news message? Is that something you want to be ashamed of, or you need to be ashamed of? Speaking to a workmate, speaking to a colleague or whatever. Do you really need to be ashamed of a message that Jesus say, hey, you know what? Free pass. All that sin and all that problem, and you can actually drop it at the gate. Jesus will pick up the tab, forgive you of your sin. And more than that, He'll give you right standing before God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. That's just the start. I'm going to call it quits there tonight. say a word of prayer in just a moment. But I hold it out as an invitation to you, and I hope that some part of your heart can hear that and receive it tonight. I don't know where you stand. Maybe you're like, you've been running up a few dry gullies. Maybe something about that hits you and you're like, yeah, I've been seeking some things that aren't Jesus. I've got a whole caseload of them. I want to challenge you tonight. I'm going to tell you straight up that they're never going to fulfill you. In fact, worshipping them is going to corrupt them, and then it's going to corrupt you. I'm going to say, if there's some part of your life or your heart where you're still trying to measure up to an external standard, where you're more concerned about how you look to others, where you battle not to judge other people, where you carry heavy loads and hope that by doing so, God will see you as more acceptable, that the invitation's there just to drop that load and come on your knees to Jesus and faith in Him. Let me say a word of prayer. Jesus, I just want to thank you that it's good news. Thank you that, and I pray, Lord, that actually you give us ways to say it in such a way that people can receive it and hear it. Lord, I pray you do shed off our shoulders tonight every burden that we carry that we think you've put there that you haven't. Every burden that relates to how we get saved that you've actually invited us to drop. Lord, I ask that you drop them off our shoulders tonight. False expectation, pride or guilt, judgment, shame. Lord Jesus, that you drop them off our shoulders, that you reveal them just so that we can drop them on the ground. And Lord, for those of us who are still yearning after pleasure, it's a good thing. And you're inviting us to do so. In fact, you want to enhance our desire for that, not to diminish it. I pray you just refocus our eyes to Jesus tonight, that we might find the only source that won't fail us, the only source that won't be corrupted by our worship, by our lifting you up. Amen.